This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. And David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it me." This is a period of David's life when he was still quite young. And to set it in historical context real quickly again for you, this is after the creation, this is after the fall of man, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's after Israel's son sold one of his sons, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph was raised by God to be the ruler over Egypt and sustained the family of Israel in the time of famine. And Israel dwelt in Egypt and became a great nation, a nation of millions, and yet they were enslaved. And in the fullness of time, God led Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery, and they came out of slavery on Passover night. God opened the Red Sea for them and swallowed up the Egyptians that pursued them. God fed them with manna from on high. He made bitter water sweet. He led them to Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, the laws of how they were to govern the nation of Israel, and the laws as how the Israelites were to worship God in truth by the law of Moses. And then after about a year at Sinai, God led the children of Israel toward Canaan by a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud in the day. And they came to the southern border of Canaan in Kadesh Barnea. And after spying out the land, the children of Israel would not enter because of unbelief and fear of the Canaanites and their cities. And so, in chastisement for their unbelief, God caused the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation of the men of war, 20 and older, would die out. And after 40 years, God led the children of Israel back to Canaan on the eastern side of the land of Canaan, east of the River Jordan. And still Moses was alive, and they won three great battles east of the land of Canaan against Arad, the king of the Canaanites, and against Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and against Og, the king of Bashan. And Moses then was bidden by God to go up on a hilltop and look over the land of Canaan, and he died there. Having passed and the leadership of Israel to Joshua and given him a charge, God blessed Joshua. He parted the River Jordan so the children of Israel walked across it dry shod, and he blessed them to defeat Jericho, and then the kings of southern Canaan, and then the kings of northern Canaan, until they occupied the land. And Judah and Ephraim took a portion for themselves. And of course, Simeon went in with Judah, and Levi had no portion. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh had taken their lands east of the River Jordan. And the last seven tribes, their portions were settled by casting lots. And so Israel took the land of Canaan, and they went to their inheritance, and God blessed them with peace and prosperity and victory. And yet, the generation that lived in the days of Joshua died, and a new generation arose that knew not the mighty works of God, and they began to turn to idols. They didn't totally drive the Canaanites out of the land. And as they turned to idols, God would chastise them by giving them into the hands of their enemies round about, and they would be in oppression, losing both prosperity and liberties as they turned away from God. And when they turned back and cried out to God, God would give them a leader, both one who was militarily gifted and spiritually gifted, and they would cast off their enemy and enjoy a period of liberty and prosperity. And these leaders were known as judges. And you had Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Jephthah and Samson and Shamgar and Tola and Jair and Abdon and Gideon and these great men. And they ruled Israel as Israel needed a leader. Otherwise, they had no leader other than God. And the last of the judges was also a prophet, and his name was Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel cried out for a king that they might be like other nations. They might have a king to fight their battles for them. They wanted to be more like the rest of the world, and they wanted to have security in a man rather than looking unto God. And so God gave them a king named Saul. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he started out as a good and an humble ruler. But eventually, his own unbelief and disobedience caused him to transgress seriously against God. And God took the kingdom away from him and had Samuel, who was still alive, anoint another king who was just more or less a boy at that time. He was David, the seventh son of a man named Jesse who lived in Bethlehem. And David, having been anointed, went back to keeping his father's sheep until one day Israel was fighting the Philistines and a great champion came out of the host of the Philistines named Goliath. And Goliath was huge and he was an accomplished man of war and had exquisite armor and a huge spear with a great spearhead and a man designated just to carry his shield. And all the host of Israel trembled and no one would fight him. David, having been sent by his father to take some provisions to his brothers, three oldest brothers who were in the army, and also to send a gift to the captain of their thousand, David came into the camp at the time that this giant Goliath was issuing his defiant call to Israel, defying Israel and therefore the God of Israel. He bade the Israelites to send out a champion that would face him. And if he defeated the Israelite champion, then the Philistines would rule over Israel. And if the champion of Israel would defeat Goliath, then Israel was to rule over the Philistines. No one would face him. And David heard this challenge and said, "Why, who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the word got around he was saying that and asking what would be done for the one who would defeat Goliath. And his brothers were very unpleased, at least the oldest, Elihu was, and people began to spread what David was saying, and he was brought before Saul. And David said, "Let no man's heart fail him. I will fight the Philistine." And Saul said, "You can't fight Goliath. Why, you're just a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth." And David said, "Once when I kept my father's sheep, there came out a lion and then a bear in order to take a lamb out of the flock. And I pursued after these beasts and I struck them. And when they turned on me, then I slew them." And he said, "The God that saved me from the bear and from the lion shall deliver me from the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine, for he's defied the living God." And so King Saul relented and bade David to go on and fight him. Of course, he lent him his armor, and David said, "I can't go with this because I haven't proved this armor." So David went with his own equipment, and he took a sling, and he took five smooth stones from the brook, and he came forth, and he faced Goliath, and Goliath disdained him. He despised him, and he said, "Am I a dog that you send out to beat me with sticks?" He says, "You come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said, "You come to me with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the living God whose armies you have defied. And he shall deliver you into my hand, and I will give your flesh to the beasts of the field, for the battle is the Lord's." And so Goliath approached, and David ran to meet him. And as David ran to meet him, he put one of the smooth stones in his sling, and he slang the stone out of his sling, and it hit right in Goliath's head, and that stone killed Goliath. When Goliath fell, he was dead. David came upon him, and he had no weapon in his hand other than his sling, and so he took Goliath's own sword and stood over Goliath and chopped his head off and then held up the head. And when both armies saw David holding up the head, this huge head, then the men of Israel rose up and shouted, and the men of the Philistines rose up and ran, and the Israelites pursued them and defeated them and won a great spoil that day. Now, I think this is an important point. Brother Dolph Painter was preaching several months ago at Nancy Creek, and I first came to understand this. It's important to realize the stone slew Goliath. The sword made it plain to others that Goliath was dead. Do you understand the distinction there? What actually killed him? If you had a doctor on hand and you wanted to have an autopsy there, of course, having your head chopped off doesn't help, but Goliath was dead from the moment the stone hit him. Let's see that from the scripture. Now, if I go over to 1 Samuel 17, just a few chapters back, you'll find that. Let me start reading here in verse 48. 1 Samuel 17, starting with verse 48, and I want to concentrate on verse 50. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. These details in Scripture are important. Verse 50 tells us that David smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. It makes it so plain that the sword had nothing to do with Goliath's death. Keep that in your mind for a minute. The sword had nothing to do with killing Goliath. The rock killed him. And verse 50 makes that plain. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Well, see that language there. He drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. It already made it plain that Goliath was dead, but this was making that death public, wasn't it? He made it known there that Goliath was dead. Goliath was dead, in fact, before David ever got to the body of Goliath. But now, Goliath was dead in recognition. That is, the army of the Philistines and the army of the Israelites knew that the giant was dead because David was holding his severed head up in the air. And it says, and the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaarim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So there David was blessed by God to win a great victory. Now when we get to the New Testament, what? David killed Goliath with a stone, with a rock. What does the rock symbolize? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, The rock upon which he builds his church is himself. The revelation that he is the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "And moreover, brethren, I remind you that, or I do you to wit, that our fathers passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea, and they did all eat of that spiritual meat, and they did all drink of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." Okay, so I just want to make it plain that when you get to the New Testament, you've got a little pebble such as Peter called the rock, but the rock is that is built, that the church is built on, and the rock that the children of Israel drank from is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 32 says, "And it shall come to pass that a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, as the covert from the tempest, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolized in both Isaiah and in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians. He is called the rock. And if you want to know what it was that killed the giant, it was the rock. What did the sword do? Well, what is the sword symbolizing when you get to the New Testament? There, Brother Tim just said it, the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, "And take also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." It's called the sword of the Spirit. And you can find references there that there is a sharp sword. The Lord said, "Suppose you that I come to bring peace on earth? Nay, rather a sword. For a father shall be divided from son, and mother from daughter, and from a son-in-law and daughter-in-law, and a man's enemy shall be them of his own household." He said, "I came to bring a sword." Well, was it him and his person that brought this disagreement? Or was it his teachings that others came to embrace? That gospel was a dividing line for many who heard it and believed and followed it. So you see, the gospel is compared to a sword, whereas the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, is compared to the rock. Now, if you look at Goliath as an enemy that no one else could face, and when you look at the enemy of the human race, which is sin and death by sin, who was able to face that enemy? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is no man that can give a ransom for his brother. And there is none that fears God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that fears God. There's none that seeks after him. There's none that understands him. We are together become unprofitable. Who could face the giant of sin and death except for the one born of a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin? He was made like unto us, yet without sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And so there, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came, and in his perfect life, born of a virgin, never committed a sin, always did that which pleased the Father, fulfilled the Scriptures. His hour came and he was taken, and he was there mocked and despised and accused falsely and tormented and finally pronounced innocent by Pilate and sent to death. He was crucified, and yet for all that he suffered, with the nails in his hands and in his feet and the thorns on his head and the scourging of his back and the spear in his side, none of those were worthy to be compared to what he suffered at the hands of his own Father, as God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when the Lord did that, he himself, in his person, the rock of ages, cleft for us, as the nails and the spikes made clefts and the spear made clefts in his body, he was cleft for us. The rock of ages slew the giant of sin and death for every one of God's children. So it was the person and the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ that slew the giant of sin and death for God's children. Now, what did the gospel do? The gospel made this work public so that God's children knew what was accomplished. You hear Primitive Baptists quote this verse often, but I think it's very appropriate as we look at these pictures from the Old Testament to realize just the plain old stated truth in the New Testament. But the scripture there in 2 Timothy tells us that it's the Lord who has abolished death, but then he's made it manifest. He's brought it to light through the gospel. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul writes, starting with verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Now, if you've got your Bible, look at verse 10 very carefully, verses 9 and 10. There it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Now, the Lord God has not saved us according to anything we did, whether it was work of obedience or work of belief and choice. You know, to choose to believe is a work. They asked the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, "What may we do? Lord, what may we do that we might work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Okay, belief's a work in that context. So if belief is something you choose to do, to make a choice or a decision is work. We got people, that's the only work they do. They're called executives. Their only work is not to dig it with a shovel. It's not to hammer with a pick. It's not to run a machine in a factory. It's not to drive a tractor or a truck. It's not to stand with a chalkboard in front of a bunch of children. All the work that they do, and they've got to be responsible for this work in a good corporation, is they bring situations, and these men are supposed to get their minds around this situation and think of the welfare of the company and decide, we're going to do this rather than this, that, or the other. His job is to make a choice. And so if it's a matter of a choice, it is a work. And God did not save us by our works, but by his own, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now, how was death overcome? How was it overcome? In just that verse there, it was stated, Jesus Christ abolished it for his children. How did he abolish it? He paid for their sins. Since the wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid for those sins, then, although we physically die in the sleep of the body, spiritually speaking, and according to the resurrection of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death for you, child of God. He's abolished it. That is, he alone himself defeated death just as much as the stone killed Goliath. But it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the sword. What did the sword do? It made the work of the rock plain. It brought it to light. And that's important. Well, we know what happened, as we read in 1 Samuel 17, to the head of Goliath. David took it to Jerusalem. That's a little bit strange if you don't look through the rest of the Bible, because the Israelites didn't even possess Jerusalem at that time. David took the head of that giant and went and buried it, or hid it somewhere near Jerusalem, when Jerusalem didn't even belong to Israel. The Jebusites occupied it. If I understand right, the hill where he put it may have been the hill which later became called the place of a skull, or Golgotha. And you know what happened at Golgotha. And he took his armor and he put it in the tent. But the sword of Goliath apparently went to the house of God, the tabernacle. That seems appropriate, doesn't it? What other place should the gospel be but in the house of God? And so the priest there ended up with it, and he wrapped it in a cloth, and he put it there near the ephod, and it was in the tabernacle, in the house of God. Okay, so let's get back to David's story for a little bit. David won this great battle, and as they were coming in from the battle, the women began to sing, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul eyed David with jealousy from that moment forward, saying, "They have ascribed to me but thousands, and unto David 10,000s. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And so as Saul looked upon David in jealousy, David went back and he played his harp, he played his stringed instrument in the presence of Saul to ease him, as he did while he was still just a lad. And as he was playing, Saul's anger and the unclean spirit overcame him so much that his jealousy got the better of him. And he took a javelin and he threw it to smite David. And David ducked or dodged and was all right. And he avoided Saul and got out of his presence. So Saul decided to get David out of his presence. And he appointed him a captain over 1,000. And so David went out as an officer over 1,000 men in the armies of Israel. And it was a dangerous job, but he behaved himself wisely, and he prospered as a captain of 1,000, and the people loved him because he went out and came in before them. And so Saul's jealousy and fear grew yet more. So he thought, "I'll trap David by getting him to marry one of my daughters." And so he promised him his oldest daughter as a wife, Merab, and when the wedding was about to occur, Saul changed his mind and gave Merab to another man. But his younger daughter, Michal, loved David. And so Saul says, "Well, why don't you just be my son-in-law in the other daughter and marry Michal?" And David said to Saul's servants, "Well, I'm just a poor man. I can't come up with the wherewithal. I'm just poor and lightly esteemed. And it's not a casual matter to be the son-in-law to the king." And Saul had his servants communicate and says, "The king doesn't desire any dowry except this. You bring him the foreskins of 100 Philistines." Well, that's dangerous. That'll get you killed trying to get that kind of a dowry. But David went out and slew 200 Philistines and brought that to Saul, and Saul could say no more. Then he married his daughter Michal to David, and so then David was the king's son-in-law, and Michal loved him, and Saul feared David yet more. And so as his anger and jealousy grew, finally Saul threw off the secrecy, and he sent men to David and Michal's house to assassinate David. And David was helped by his wife to escape, and she let him down outside the window and put in something under the bed, a bolster that would look like David was still there. And David ran to the place where the prophet Samuel lived. And the Lord protected David, because the assassins, as they came near to the place where Samuel was, even King Saul himself, as they came near, the Spirit of the Lord overcame them so that they fell down and prophesied and could not approach unto David. Well, David was still in danger, and he had communications with Jonathan and said, "Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me." And Jonathan said, "Well, surely not." And he said, "Yes, he is. He says, there's just a step between me and death. And here's how you can find out. You go back to the Feast of the New Moon, and I won't be there. And if your dad asks why my place is empty, tell him that David asked me if he could go have the feast with his family in Bethlehem, and I gave him leave to go. And if he takes that news well, maybe he's all right. But if he blows up, if he gets very angry, you'll know that he means to kill me. And so they did that, and David was hiding in the field, and he says, if you find out that things are all right, shoot some arrows and say the arrows fell short, and I'll come back and come to the court of the king. But if you find out that your dad's mad and that he plans to kill me, then you shoot and shoot the arrows beyond where your servant will go pick them up, and I'll know I've got to flee. And so Jonathan goes back to the king's court at the Feast of the New Moon. And David's place is empty. And at first Saul said, well, surely David's unclean. He can't partake of this feast. And yet as David didn't show up the next day, Saul is still worried. And finally he says to Jonathan, where is the son of Jesse today? And Jonathan said, David said, could I be excused because I want to go have this feast with my family? And Saul blew up and he said, why you, he insulted Jonathan, insulted Jonathan's mother, and threw a javelin at his own son, Jonathan. And he said, David is going to be the king in your place, and he needs to be killed. And so Jonathan knew then, quite plainly, that Saul intended to kill David. Jonathan was so ashamed and so angry that he stormed out of the feast. And he took his bows and his bow and arrows, and he took a little lad as his servant. And he went out into the field where David had agreed to meet him. And he began shooting arrows and then sent the little boy out. And he says, go further. The arrows are beyond you. And the little boy went and collected the arrows and brought them back to Jonathan. And he gave his bow and arrows to the little boy and asked him to go put them in storage. So he was alone in the field, and David came out of hiding. And then David knew that Jonathan knew that his life was in danger. And they swore to each other and made a covenant. And David went on the run. Well, David had to run fast. He had no provisions. He had no weapons. And so the first place he went was to the house of God. He went to the tabernacle. There were two lines of high priests at this time. There was Abiathar and his son, Ahimelech and his son Abiathar. And then there was Zadok, who was of the other lineage, the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, the original high priest. And there Ahimelech was at the tabernacle. And David comes to him and he said, I am out and I need food. He said, the king sent me on a business and the king's business required haste. Now, notice there David's not lying, but he's telling a truth that is kind of misleading there. The king... King Saul had a business. His business was to assassinate David. And that required some haste from David. And so David had to run in order not to play the part in the king's business that the king hoped he would. And so the king's business required haste, and he went. And Ahimelech said, well, the only bread we have here is the showbread. And we put fresh showbread in there every so often. I think it was once a week. So you can have that if your men are clean. And so David said, well, we'll take that. And then he said, is there any weapon here that I can take? Because I came without a weapon. The king's business required haste. And Ahimelech said, well, all that we have here, the only weapon we have, is the sword of the giant Goliath, whom you slew in the valley of Elah. And we've got it wrapped in a cloth there by the ephod. But you can take that. And that's the text that we read when he says, and David said to Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. Let me get to my point. There will be times in your life, if you live on this earth long enough, that you will find yourself in trouble. There have been in my life. There have probably been several times in some of your lives that you will be in trouble. You may not be chased by assassins, But you'll be in trouble because of the enemies of the Lord, which are your enemies. It may be guilt over something you yourself have done. It may be the persecution of someone who wants to hurt you. It may be unclean spirits that collect around you and try to discourage you. It may be other people that are following after the prince of this world who want to put you down and darken your life and cause you to feel lonely and unwanted and unimportant and discouraged. You will run into enemies, whether they are spiritual or whether they are human or whether they are internal. You'll run into these enemies and you'll find yourself in time of trouble. And you'll realize that I need to be fed. And where did David find food? In the house of God. He found it. And there will be times when you will need to be prepared to fight. And you'll need to be equipped to do it. Where will you find help to fight? In the house of God. That's where it's stored. And the bread, of course, is symbolizing the Word of God, but so is the sword. Remember that it was the rock that killed the giant, but it was the sword that made that victory public. And in a much larger sense, it is the person and work of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, that overcame sin and thus death by sin. But it is the gospel that publicizes that work of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes it plain to human beings, whether they are for you and on your side or against you, and makes it plain to the enemy that the war has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the men in the armies of Israel, they couldn't fight Goliath. They wouldn't fight Goliath. They were in fear of Goliath. But once they saw the head of Goliath dangling from the hand of David there, they looked at their enemies, the Philistines, and they said, now here's a battle we can handle. And across the field, and after those fellas, they went. And when it comes to matters of eternal punishment, eternal life, sin and death, brothers and sisters, that's a battle that you and I could not face. We would not face it. We had not the desire nor the ability. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But if we realize and embrace and believe the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed defeated that enemy for us, and we, in looking at that great victory, we look at the other battles that are there, the battles of going through this life, of living a life in love, of trying to shine a light, of overcoming discouragement, of earning our daily bread, of having friends and showing ourselves friendly, of spreading the truth as much as we can. Brothers and sisters, those things will overcome us if we listen to the enemy. But if we look at that great victory that was won by the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that the giant is gone, all the battles that we have to face are ones that not only can we face, we can win. What a difference that makes in life when you are in trouble. And when you are in trouble, as David was, and you feel like you're on the run, and you feel desperate, and you need to find yourself equipped to live day by day, to get by day, then let your decision be as David's was. He said to Ahimelech, give me the sword of Goliath. There is none like it. Now I want you to look at all the religions of the world, and I want you to compare them to the gospel that we've enjoyed in the church over the years. There's some similarities that we share with many other Bible-believing groups. That is, we believe the Bible's the Word of God. We believe in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, equal with God, and came down as a man, and that He died, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. We believe that. We share it with many other Bible-believing groups. And brothers and sisters, that's a lot of fellowship. That's a lot to have in common. But there's something different about what we believe that is different from all the rest of the religions of the world. That is, if you look at all the religions of the world, the primitive ones where people sacrifice their children for good crops, or if you look at the ones where people would do good works in order to be reincarnated at a higher level, or if you look at the ones where people were heroes in order to go to Elysium rather than Tartarus, or if you look at the ones where people fast and make pilgrimages and pray so many times a day in order to go to paradise, or if you look at the religions where people say if you keep these different religious rites, then you will go into paradise rather than into a worse place. Or if you look at religions where people say, if you will choose of your own free will to believe, you'll go to heaven rather than to hell. If you look at all these religions, whether they're Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or pagan or any other type of religion, you'll notice that there's one thing that they all have in common, that you have to do something in order to obtain lasting favor from the God of that religion. Sometimes it's in a Christian context. Sometimes it's in a monotheistic context. Sometimes it's in a polytheistic context. Sometimes it's in just kind of a nebulous force or spirit. But no matter what it is, there's something in common that says that you have to do something in order to receive a lasting blessing. There is one gospel that I know of that said, yes, man is deep in sin and deserves nothing from God. And he's so deep and dead in sin that he could do nothing to please God. And yet in love and grace, God chose a people more numerous than the stars of the sky before the foundation of the world. And God himself came and died for that people, and he doesn't offer them eternal life, but he gives them eternal life, and they are not going to fail to get it. That is completely by grace that this eternal, this everlasting blessing is not based on anything they do or anything they choose or any portion of their free will by their inherent nature, but this everlasting blessing is totally based on God's love and grace. I don't know but one gospel that is that way. And so I can say of that gospel, as David said of the sword of Goliath, there is none like it. There's none like it. And if you find yourself in trouble, you need to carry something out of the house of God. You need to come to the house of God where it is, and then you need to carry that weapon of the Word of God out the door with you and in your life. And from time to time, when you need it again and you need to have it sharpened, you need to come back to the house of God and you need to carry it out with you again. That gospel that says, yes, don't have any other God before the real one. Don't bow down to graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember his rest and his Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet that which belongs to your neighbor. But knowing that you've fallen short of that and that you deserve God's judgment for that, God has already borne your judgment, and anything he does in order to correct your wrong is just in chastisement, because he has gotten eternal life for you, and you can go on with your daily life in hope of eternal life, and it's going to be all right. Now, brothers and sisters, you need to carry that and the details of that with you from time to time, because often you end up in trouble in life. I just read a nice little example. There was somebody that was talking to an older person and said, you know, I read my Bible. I read it a lot. And after I read it, I find that I just don't remember hardly anything. I don't know if you're that way, but I am kind of that way. There's times I've heard some marvelous messages and I can't remember them. And they say, well, what's the point of reading your Bible if I forget so much? What's the point of listening to the gospel preached if I can't remember it? And the older person took a dirty old wicker basket. It was dirty. It was full of dirt. They must have had some plants or something like that in it. And said, run down there to the creek and fill up this basket with water and bring it back to me. So the young one went down to the creek and dunked it in the creek and filled it up with water and ran back. By the time he got back to the older person, wasn't any water in the basket. The older person says, run down and do it again. So it sounded a bit crazy, but the younger one ran down and did it again. Came back, still wasn't any water. He said, go back and do it one more time. He ran down to the creek thinking, I'm getting tired, and ducked it in the water and pulled it up and brought it back to the older person. And there's still no water in there. And he said, what's the point of this? There's no water by the time I get back here. And the older one said, look at your basket and tell me if anything's changed. And he looked down and he said, well, the basket's all clean. Looks nearly brand new now. He said, that's the point. That's the point. You may come time after time, hear the gospel preached. You may read book after book and chapter after chapter. And you think, I hold on to so little of it. Seems like so little is retained in my memory. And what you don't realize in this effort that seems so fruitless, since there's no water that you get when you get back, that bit by bit is changing you. It's changing the way you look at things. It's changing the way you hope in things. It's changing your perception of wrong and right. It's changing your ability to have courage. It's changing your ability to go on. It's cleaning you up. And that's the point. As you go forth with this sword of the Word of God, maybe that you never have to use it that often. Because some enemies see you carrying that sword and they don't even want to tangle with you. But if you do have to use it, you've got it. It's better to have it and not need it than need it and not have it. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the nature of this world is you will need it. You will need it. Come often to the house of God. Seek for not only nourishment there, seek for equipment there to equip your life in times of trouble that you might fully enjoy on a day-to-day basis the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless.